68th Psalm. We read the whole psalm, including, of course, the inscription, which is part of the psalm, the editorial comments, which you may see above that, are, of course, not part of the psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittit, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We read also from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's worth noting the couple of lines there in that hymn in verse 5. And this refers, of course, to Christians. They suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him above, which expresses very aptly the dual status which we have. Here we suffer, we're subject to suffering, but simultaneously we are reigning with Christ. And we should not lose sight of either of those two sides of the coin. And indeed, our sermon this evening and the passage it's drawn from will, I think, stress that to some extent. Hebrews chapter 2. We read and considered Hebrews 1 this morning. And in fact, these 2 weeks we're focusing entirely on Hebrews. And it's particularly verses 5 to 9 that I want to draw your, to which I want to draw your attention. For not to angels has the world, is the world to come subjected, or did he subject the world to come of which we speak? Now, we pointed out this morning that the churches to whom this letter was sent were Jewish. It was in the first century. Many of them were tempted to revert to some form of Judaism. And it's quite probable that it was a form of idealistic Judaism, such as is known in the Dead Sea sect. It's not, of course, certain. We can't be sure. But what we do know is that some of the idealistic Jewish sects had a high veneration of angels. The sect at Qumran, for example, believed that there was going to be a dual messiah, a kingly and priestly messiah, presided over by the archangel Michael. And Melchizedek, the character who crops up in Genesis 14, figured quite prominently in some of those speculations. So it's not without reason, then, that the author of Hebrews focuses upon the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, as well, of course, as to the prophets and to Moses and to the priests. And here in particular, it comes into focus. It is the coming world of which we speak, the world which is ruled by Jesus Christ, has not been subjected to angels. Now, if you cast your mind back, you'll know that towards the end of the Old Testament, angels begin to figure quite prominently. The book of Daniel, for example, you have a number of rather strange visions in which, amongst other things, the angel Michael, isn't it, comes to Daniel and speaks about wrestling with the angel who is in charge of the king of Persia. Behind the scenes, in other words, of these big convulsive movements in human history is portrayed battles which are going on in the angelic realm. And that, in fact, God was administering the world at that particular point through angelic intermediaries, bodiless powers, spiritual beings. And in fact, Paul can refer to the principalities and powers, angels and archangels, the rulers of this present darkness, as he describes it. Now, this passage points us, in the first instance, to man's universal dominion. The world to come, the coming world, has not been subjected to angels. It has been put under the authority of the human race. Let me repeat that. The world to come, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, is going to be administered by man. Not angels. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, stop venerating these angels. They are simply ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. These beings who were seen there in the book of Daniel as acting behind the scenes in the great events of world history, these great powerful beings are actually serving you, serving those who are the heirs of salvation. Certainly they had an exalted position, but their position is ultimately going to be lower than ours. The coming world, the ultimate new heavens and new earth, the new cosmos in which Christ is head, we are already in contact with it. The writer can say in chapter 6 that even those in the time of Moses who left Egypt tasted the powers of the coming world. He can go on to say in chapter 12 that when we meet for worship, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, a host of angels, to Jesus, to God the Father of all. That's one of the great things I think the Eastern Church has held on to, that when the church meets, it is the meeting place, not of just a group of people, but of heaven and earth. Angels and archangels. Principalities and powers. Angels long to look into the things which we are considering. And above all, we have come to the God who is the judge of all, to the blood of Jesus, the writer says, which speaks greater things than the blood of Abel. We're gathered together here in this building with the Holy Trinity, with Jesus our Savior, just as the church in heaven is around the throne of God. We are in fact linked with them, sharing in the praise and worship of the living triune God. We live in South Wales, not far from the beautiful Gower Peninsula, which is very well worth visiting. It's an extensive area with sandy coves and rugged cliffs, and former elder of this congregation, Ian Hodgins, is a minister of a number of churches there. So it's worth visiting for a number of reasons. And you can stand on the south coast of Wales for quite some distance and you can see the Gower Peninsula, providing it's not cloudy and raining. It's jutting out there into the Bristol Channel, into the Atlantic. And from 20, 30 miles away, there you can see the Gower Peninsula. Now, in an analogous way, the coming age, the age of the new heavens and the new earth, has already in part dawned, is already projecting itself out into our own world, here and now, like a headland, a peninsula, jutting out into the ocean. And we, as we go about our everyday business with the struggles and frustrations which we no doubt are going to face tomorrow, if not today, nevertheless, as Christians, are simultaneously involved in this new world order, this ultimate world order about which the writer is speaking. And that's why he quotes Psalm 8, because the 8th Psalm, which we read earlier, is a kind of poetic reflection upon creation. When we see the heavens, the stars, when we hear the rain pelting down torrentially outside us, we ask the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? We are so frail and so weak and in some senses so insignificant, the psalmist reflects. We are weak and lowly, yet God committed this world into our hands. When Adam was created, he was given the task of exercising dominion over the earth. Over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the earth. He was put there on behalf of God to administer the world made in his image. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, we don't know too much about these beings. We know that they were created, that they are spiritual and bodiless, but yet had a role in the administration of world affairs. But in one sense, as created, we were placed just a fraction short of the angels. The word here can mean a little time, or it can mean just a little lower. But either way, we were created in a very frail condition, but yet with a great authority over this world, only a little lower than the angels themselves. You crowned him with glory and honor, the psalm says. King over creation. The crown, of course, is the prerogative of a king. Glory and honor is a frequent expression in the Old Testament for the majesty of God. Man was created in God's image, as God's representative, as God's king in this world, to govern it, to rule it with wisdom on his behalf. All things were subjected to him. We were placed in dominion over the world. So Psalm 8 is stressing here this universal aspect of human rule. Man was placed here not to arrive at this situation by force, by evolutionary struggle, but on the basis of God's decree. It was God's purpose that this be so. Man's great and universal dominion. There's the theme of the psalm which the writer quotes. But secondly, he's realistic. Man's present failure. We do not yet see all things subject to him, he says in verse 8. What a contrast. This was the great purpose of God in placing Adam in the garden to cultivate it, to rule it on behalf of God. But we contrast that with the present reality. We have failed in our task. Both the syntax and the context here is strongly adversative. This was man's position, but not yet do we see all things subjected to man. There's a lofty grandeur in our created position, but a realistic assessment of the problems which exist in our present condition. We do not yet experience the fulfillment of our destiny. We do not yet appear as kings of creation. I needn't harp on this too much. It's surely very evident, both on personal individual levels and in terms of the race as a whole. We only have to switch on our computer or read the newspaper to be presented with evidence of the fact that the world around us has facing significant difficulties environmentally. We don't need to buy into some of the propaganda which is portrayed to realize that that is the case. But more than that, human beings are not even able to control themselves. There's groups of human beings roaming the world, planning to do nothing less than blow significant numbers of their fellow humans into oblivion, regardless of who they are or what they believe. Down through history, nations and groups of people have fought each other and attempted to destroy those they consider to be their enemies. We only have to consult the media to see about crimes committed simply in a few miles of where we live. Why do we have locks on our doors to keep out burglars? Why do we take out insurance policies? Because of the diseases which confront us, because of the threats which abound on every side. Man is, in many respects, made a mess of his original creation. We do not yet see everything subjected to him. This is all, of course, a consequence of human sin. We have erred and strayed from following our Creator, and it's no wonder that we find difficulties in creation. We have not walked and lived in conformity with God's plan for us. And consequently, on an individual and a social and national levels, disruption has occurred at every turn. But that's not all, of course. Man's universal dominion, man's present failure, finally, Jesus' triumphant achievement. We do not yet see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. A word of explanation here. There are a number of clauses here in verse 9 which do not follow one another consecutively. Let's read it and you'll see what I mean. We do not yet see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that doesn't follow. It's out of order. What we have here is what's known as a chiasmus, when the first and fourth clauses, the outside ones, are to be read together, and the second and the third read together. It was a form of speech and writing which they had in the ancient world. And you might say, why did they do that? Well, they just did it. Why do people talk of single parents in America and lone parents in this country? It's the way it's done. And this was a popular form of literary expression. So then, we would read it like this. We see him who was made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, the first and the last clauses, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, second and third clauses read together. You see the sequence. Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What it means is that Jesus is the Son of God, as we saw this morning, who became man. And as man, he died upon the cross. And in consequence, has risen from the dead and is now crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. Now, the point the writer is making is this. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son through whom God has spoken, the one who is the creator of the universe, and the one who governs all things by the word of his power, Jesus is also man. He was made a little lower than the angels. He became incarnate. He took our nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a human life. He grew from infancy to childhood to maturity. And then he died upon the cross. And now is at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor,
as man. Note this. As man. As one of us. In our flesh. In our very nature.
You see, Genesis 1 shows us that God made the human race to govern this world. Genesis 3 tells us that we fell into sin and that we've made a mess of it. Psalm 8 focuses upon that great status which we were given at creation. Hebrews 2 takes Psalm 8 and says, yes, we've made a mess of it. But Jesus, in our very nature, has taken our place, is now crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. He was made to be like God, in God's image. But there is someone who is the very image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul can say that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they should not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul elsewhere, Colossians 1, says that of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were made. And this is really what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Christ, the Son of God, was true man. He took our place. He was made a little lower than the angels. He lived in a situation of lowliness and weakness. He faced suffering. He faced temptation. He faced death. We'll reflect on that next week. But he did so that by the grace of God, he might blaze the trail for the whole human race. And he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father as man. You see, he didn't jettison his humanity in the resurrection like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Otherwise, we could not be saved. Our salvation depends upon him being right now at the right hand of the Father in our very nature. Could not be saved otherwise. And our salvation depends upon him there ruling and reigning over the entire universe. He stepped down in becoming man. He is now exalted as man and crowned as king. So then, this coming world, the new heavens and the new earth, has not been subjected to angels. It's going to be governed and administered by man. Jesus Christ. All things are headed up in him. He's the head over everything. And we are going to share in that rule. We are being prepared to share in the administration of the universe in and with Jesus Christ, our head. Nothing less than that. That's why Paul can say that we sit with him in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. Not in our own right, we've got no right to be there, but in and through Jesus Christ, who has absolute right. For he is the Son of God, one with the Father from all eternity. But simultaneously, he's one with us. Do you not know, Paul can say, that you are going to judge the world? Don't you know that at the final judgment you will share in the judgment of angels? In 1 Corinthians. What an incredible privilege this is. What light it sheds upon our daily task. How it transforms the view of everything around us. Everything bar nothing. It is a preparation. A preparation to live and reign with Christ forever. But what that entails, we can hardly begin to imagine. It boggles the mind. It is greater than we can possibly take in. But this is the ultimate purpose which God has for the human race. And of course the Church of Jesus Christ is the human race, the nucleus. It is the body which is going to be, which will be raised to rule and reign with Christ. Doesn't this mean, therefore, once again, as we were saying this morning, that this is a matter of the greatest importance for us, to be sure that we are in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You see, we're not simply restored to the position Adam had before the fall. At that time, Christ had not become man. He not united our nature with himself. Adam was not in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, as Christians are. We have far greater privileges than Adam ever had, and will have far greater than we have now. It's not yet known what we shall be. When he appears, however, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Cast a great light upon our daily work. We were created in the image of God, and we will be raised to share with Christ in his kingdom in the future. What more can we say? What more can we say? There's literally nothing more. I mean, it is a privilege and a wonder that God has prepared. The resurrection from the dead, life eternal, union with Christ, work, joyous work, freed from the constraints and limitations of sin, in union with Christ for eternity. That is something to anticipate with eager expectation. And as we suffer with our Lord below, as the hymn writer put it, as we feel in our own bodies, in our own environment, the pressures and the stains of sin, we look ahead to the glorious consummation which transcends all imagination. Let us join together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, we give thanks to you for our life, for our knowledge of yourself, for the forgiveness of our sins, for union with Christ, your Son, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the world in which you've placed us, and in particular, for the glory to which you are leading us, and our Saviour has already entered. We thank you that in him we are united with you by the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would help us this coming day and week, this month, this year, to grow in our gratitude for you, and in our eager anticipation to to grow in service for you, now and forever. Amen.